We can know God generally through creation, but we can know God specifically through His Word. And ultimately, this text shows us what our response should be to knowing God. If you found your place in Psalm 19, I'd ask that you follow along with me as I read the entirety of the chapter. When we get to verse number 14, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And let's read verse 14 together. You can follow along as I read. Psalm 19 starts out with a superscript to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let me not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And I ask you to stand as we read verse 14. Psalmist writes, "Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How can we know God? Isn't this a question that has plagued humanity from really the beginning? I mean, people work to figure this out. But isn't that really the question that each of us have to resolve in our heart? How can we know God? This morning as we look at Psalm 19, as we've already read it together as a congregation, we see that God has given us certain tools to know Him. And if God has so revealed Himself in those tools, how should we respond? The main idea of the passage this morning is that since God reveals Himself, we can know Him. And we should respond humbly to Him. In the first six verses of Psalm 19, we see something that is typically described in theological books as general revelation or natural revelation. The point of this passage is the world around us testifies about God. To sum it all up in just a sentence, we can look at creation and know there is a Creator. As we look at the text, we see there are several things just to point out here. In verse number 1, we see what is the purpose of creation. Look with me again. Verse number 1. The heavens do what? Declare. And what do they declare? The glory of God. As we stop and we consider the heavens around us, as we stop and look at the skies above us, as the second part of verse number 1 tells us, we see that it is created with a purpose. And that purpose is to declare who God is. It's to declare His glory and His might. It's to tell us something about this one who has created. You see the second part of that, the skies above proclaim His handiwork. All of creation has the task, the purpose, of pointing to the fact that there is a Creator. And we're going to see this more extensively as we go through the text this morning, but as we do that, we see how creation speaks to us. You see this in verse number 2, that creation speaks abundantly and constantly. I like the way the language of the first part of verse number 2 actually spells it out. Day to day, it pours out speech. The idea that's being conveyed here in the Hebrew text is like that idea of an effervescent fountain. You know, something that's just continuing to bubble up. You can try to stop it off, but you're not going to be able to. It's like if you had a water hose turned on and you put your hand over the top of that water hose, you may be able to suppress that water pressure for a moment, but very few of us are going to be able to cap it off permanently. Eventually, it will spring forth. The same thing is true with the testimony that creation gives us. We may be able to suppress the truth that God is the one who has created all of this for a time period, but ultimately it will bubble up. It will make its mark known. Where I'm from, there was an artesian well that was located right beside Highway 392 connecting Anacoke and Hornbeck. When they came through to relay the highway, when they got to that portion of the road, they decided that rather than continuing the following path, they actually were going to move that bridge over. Well, somewhere down the road, there was a lapse in judgment because somebody got the idea of, we're just going to fill in the artesian well and then build the road over the top of it. Guess what eventually happened? The artesian well continued to bubble. It continued to bubble out. It washed everything out, and they had to come back and repair the road. You see, as bad as they wanted to stop that spring of bubbling water that was flowing forth from the ground, they could not. The same thing is true with creation. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're looking around, if you're breathing in air, if you felt the warmth of the sun this morning, or the coolness of a breeze, the stickiness of the humidity. Maybe you've enjoyed the taste of a cup of coffee or another breakfast food, or here in a moment you'll eat lunch and you'll savor the food that you're tasting, or you'll smell it, or any of your senses as they light up. They're there to tell you there is a God and you are not Him. And no matter how much you try to suppress that, you never can covered up, because creation continues to attest and to attest. It does it abundantly. It does it constantly. In the 1960s, physicists estimated that there were over 100 billion stars in the galaxy. One of these physicists who had done extensive work looking at our universe, his name was Fred Hoyle. He is the man in the 1950s who coined the phrase Big Bang Theory, even though he never truly ascribed to that theory. Over the next 30 years, as he tried to figure out what creation was about, how we got here, and as he continued to work it out, he was continually confronted with the fact of, this is complex. This is more than I can explain to myself. He was a self-avowed atheist, and to my knowledge, he never converted to Christianity. But in 1981, in a book entitled The Evolution from Space, he stated, "The complexity of the universe is such that for the simplest form of a cell to be formulated spontaneously, the probability of that happen would be 1 to 10 to the 40th thousand place." So you take a 1 and put 40,000 zeros after it, and that's how probable it is that creation just happened. He would go on, and using the illustration that many often take and adapt, but he was the first to write it in the same work, to say, the formation of a cell in a spontaneous way, as the Big Bang Theory postulates, would be akin to a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and assembling a Boeing 747, from within with the materials. It's just not going to happen. Friend, I'm telling you, if you're here this morning and you're listening to the sound of my voice, know that God has placed before us a litany, an abundance of evidence that we cannot deny. We cannot explain away that attests to the fact that there is a God. And it's not just to us. As we continue on in the passage, look at verse number 4. We see that creation not just speaks abundantly and constantly, but creation speaks universally. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. As we consider really just the application of this, this is in many ways to those who are here this morning that don't know Christ, I want you to know that creation not just testifies to who God is, but creation stands as evidence, as a witness on the witness stand against you. It stands there testifying to the fact that there is a God and you are not Him. You are not the center of the universe. You made none of this. Again, just consider the fact of feeling a warm sunshine on a cold winter morning. Or feeling a cool, crisp breeze as you breathe it in on that fall morning. Or whatever your favorite dessert is, the fact that you have the ability to taste it and to put it into your mouth and just to taste the sweetness of it, or whatever your favorite meal is. If you're breathing breath, if you're hearing my voice, if you're seeing, if you're sensing, if you are alive and well, creation is universally attesting to you that there is a God. And friend, you've got to decide what you're going to do with that. As the text tells us, you can try to act like He does not exist. You can try to act as if He doesn't matter. But as the text continues on and it shows us that He has authority. The second part of verse number 4 where it talks about, in them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving His chariot and so forth and so on. Many, if you go and you read commentaries, they're going to note that this is very similar to Egyptian literature that talks about their sun god. Their sun god's name was Amun-Ra. Many will come to this and say, well, David's just adopting the theology of the Egyptians. But I want you to notice something particular about the way David talks about God. They worship the sun as a god. Again, they recognize that there was a creation. There had to be a creator. So they just said, well, the sun will be our god, as many indigenous peoples, even here in the United States, have done. But what does David said? In them He has set a tent for the sun. The sun is not the god, but rather the one who made the sun is the god. The sun has a purpose that it was set out on, and like a bridegroom leaving his chambers, like a strong man on its course, it has a routine path, which again, it was set forth by somebody. God has the authority to command even the sun. As a point of application for a couple of us, or for all of us, the first thing these six verses show us for those of us who claim to be Christians is the beauty of creation. Sometimes we get so busy, we get so consumed with life. We walk around with our phones buzzing, our hands and our pockets. I was going to say belt clips, but that's 1990s. I still do it anyway. We've always got a radio on, a TV on, an iPad on. One of the best things that we can do as believers is to enjoy creation. Because what is the purpose of creation altogether? Do you remember that in verse number 1? It's to proclaim that there is a God. It's to proclaim the glories of God. One of the best things that we can do as believers is to look around us, to see what God has made, and to worship Him for that. But there's a caution in that. Because creation can only tell us so much. And in a moment, we're going to see what other tools God has given us to know Him. But creation can only bring us so far. So don't buy the lie of, well, my church is on my boat out on the lake, or my church is out on the deer stand. I can worship God out there. Sure you can, but it's not like coming and hearing the Word of God preached and proclaimed. For my unbelieving friends who are here with us this morning, I'm so grateful that you're here. But these six verses truly stand as a warning to you. They stand as a very stark warning to you. It's as if creation is standing one witness after the other, after the other, after the other, will stand before God and saying, I showed them that there was a God. So much so, Paul actually quotes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'm not going to go to that passage this morning, but he talks about how creation serves as a witness that there is a God, but because of their unbelief, they suppress the truth, bringing on condemnation and wrath. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have not committed your life to the Lord, that's where you are. You stand before the Lord as one who is condemned. Because creation may dazzle our senses, only the Word of God can deal with our heart. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 11, is that the Word of God, the Word before us, tells us about the Lord. Now, as we kind of make that transition from point 1 to point number 2, I want to draw your attention to some differences within the text. In the first 6 verses, how many times did you see the name of God being mentioned? Look back in your Bible. How many times did you see it? 1. You got a pronoun for God there in verse number 4, but the only time that you ever see God mentioned is in verse number 1. And just so you know, the Hebrew for the word that's translated God here is the word El. It is the most basic, the most simple form for any type of deity name. So basic was El, that name, that that is what the Hebrew people actually would refer to other gods as. The false gods, the idols of the people. So what the psalmist is telling us here is that you can look at creation and know that there is a deity, generally speaking. But I want you to look at verses 7 through 9 particularly. Look at me, verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. I've said this before, but did you notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is how the Hebrew name for Yahweh is translated. And Yahweh is the name that is given to God every time there's a covenant. In many ways, what the psalmist is doing here in just a moment, I'm going to read this, is saying the God who made all of this, you can know personally. You can know Him covenantally. You can know Him by name through His Word. Mark in your Bible, maybe if you want to, every time that you see the name Lord mentioned, I'm going to read this again, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. 6 times is that personal reference to God made. You see, what the psalmist is telling us is that generally, this idea of general revelation or natural revelation that we see in verses 1 through 6, we can know the concept that there is a God, that there is a deity, that there is a higher power than us. But he continues on to tell us in verses 7 through 11 that this deity, his name is Yahweh, and he makes covenants, and he is faithful to his people. And the idea here is special revelation, that we specially know God because he has revealed himself to us through what means? His Word. Right? This morning I'm not going to tease out all the nuances, but just listen to the terms that are used. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. They all have kind of a different meaning, but all of them have the same focus, and it has to do with the Word of God, and the Word of God alone helps us to know the person of God. So we look at this and kind of summarize. What you see is that the Word of God has several functions, and we're just going to hit a few of them, just kind of summarize them this morning. But one of the functions of the Word of God is to instruct. You see this in the second part of verse number 7. You see that? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The language that's used here where it says the testimony of the Lord is sure, it's the idea that God says something and He's truthful. It's the idea that we see showing up when it talks about God and the covenants that He enacts with His people. That God makes the covenant and He will keep His covenant. And because of that, those who know that can be made wise. You see it again at the end of verse number 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then again, you see it generally spoken of at the end of verse number 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of this leads to this big idea that the Word of God, one of the purposes, one of the functions that it does so that we can know God is that it instructs us. Church, one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that if you attend on a regular basis, on Sunday mornings, when I get into this pulpit or any person that I generally invite to be in this pulpit or Pastor Brian stands in this pulpit, first thing that we do is say, please open with us to fill in the blank. This morning, Psalm chapter 19. One of the reasons why we have Bibles in the pew and I give the page number is based on this. Because guess what? I don't have wisdom to instruct you. I don't have knowledge to instruct you. I am flawless in my ability to be able to reason everything and to be able to give you guidance and the counsel. But you know what is perfect? You know what has the ability to instruct us in every life situation, no matter how young or how old you are, no matter how rich or how poor you are? It's the Word of God. And it has an ability to speak to us and to instruct us in ways that nobody else can. The Word of God can teach us more than our parents can. The Word of God can teach us more than any teacher can, more than any Bible school can, more than any seminary can, because the Word of God is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And church, one of the things that we always have to be careful of when we look at how we do church and why we're doing things is not so much of what the wisdom of the day is, but what does the Word of God say? Second purpose that we see for the Word and how it tells us about the Lord is that it revives us. You see that it's the first part of verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Then again, the first part of verse number 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. For those who have been Christian for any period of time and have walked with the Lord, you're going to know there are times and periods in your life that just feel dark. They just feel like you are walking through a desert and you feel blah. It's a good theology word, right? You know what the anecdote is? You know what the cure is? It's to go back to that effervescent spring of water. To go back to the Word of God that is alive, that can revive your soul. That can change you. You know, the Word of God working in the people of God are well documented throughout history. One of the greatest examples is on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, Peter, who once denied Christ, comes to the realization of who Christ is and then comes and stands before people and professes Him boldly. Why is it? Because the Word of God, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you can see as Peter preached that sermon, he is just quoting and unpacking Old Testament passages because the Word of God was working in that dead, cold heart of his. Church, we need that. I think every single one of us need that. On Tuesday of this week, Penn State released one of their recent studies and research projects that prove that, you know, you've heard the expression where they just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. That actually is true. if you wake up in a bad mood, guess what? You're going to have a bad mood or a negative mood all throughout the day. But you know what their research showed and they documented in their study? It was a longitudinal study. They had over 400 participants who came in, different walks of life, had every type of thing. Are those who would wake up and would document their mood or attitude as being negative? This is completely secular, but it has good application. Those who would take time and have some type of positive influence in their life, from the time they woke up, if they would just stop and take a break and have some type of positive influence, that would then change their mood for the rest of the day. Might I suggest to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, when you get up in the morning, one of the best things that you can do is to take your Bible, to crack it open, and to read this living, reviving Word of God. Certainly there are going to be times that you're going to get up and you're not going to feel like it, but guess what? You got up on the wrong side of the bed, and what did Penn State study show us? That if you will take the time, what does the Word of God do whenever we're feeling like we're on the wrong side of the bed? It puts us on the right side of the bed. It changes us. Brothers and sisters, how often do you truly dig into the Word of God? How often do you let it revive your soul? You see the impact of it. It revives the soul. It rejoices the heart. You having a joy problem? Maybe it's not a joy problem after all. Maybe it's just an input problem. We need to put the Word of God back into our hearts and into our minds. Maybe you don't know where to start reading. Well, guess what? Next Sunday, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 20. There's a good place for you to start reading. Maybe you say, well, I've read the Bible before and I don't understand it. Well, I hope that this morning as we're going through this sermon, you're taking notes. Because if that's you and you're taking notes, you can go back this week and you can read Psalm chapter 19. And you can see whether what I have said up here is actually true to what the Word of God says. And you can use that as study notes. You can get a good study Bible. There are several different varieties out there that I would highly recommend to you. I know Pastor Brian has several that he can recommend to you. We can get you study Bibles. If you want to read in the New Testament and you've never read it before, start by reading in the book of John. Start by reading the epistles of John. That's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're very easy to read. They're very easy to understand. Yet they have great impact on your life. But whatever you do, just start by reading the Word of God. Because it revives us. It rejuvenates us. And from the looks out there, I can tell y'all need to be waking up. So maybe that's what we need to do. But really, the Word of God does instruct us and it revives us. But the third thing we see in this text that it does is it warns us. Do you see that in verse number 9? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then again in the first part of verse number 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. You see, the Word of God serves as a spiritual anchor in our lives that keeps us from spiritually drifting. And drifting into spiritual shipwreck. You see, most of us who have ever experienced any type of spiritual shipwreck can tell you it's not like you see a tsunami wave coming and you're able to say, oh, there's a big thing coming, I need to run from it. That's not how it works. Typically, spiritual shipwreck starts by drifting. It starts by having that vibrant walk with the Lord that you're really thriving and you're growing and all of a sudden, it's one small decision of, I pretty much know the Bible, so I'm good this morning. Which one morning turns to two mornings, to a week. Pick it up on Sunday, and I read the passage, but I'm not really getting anything out of it, so I'm just going to put it down. And guess what has happened? You've started to drift. Or maybe it's one compromise. I know what the Bible says, but these are my friends. I love them, so, you know, I'm just not a big deal. and you've got one compromise that leads to another compromise, to another compromise, to finally, when you finally look up and realize you've drifted so far you can't even see the shore of God's Word. You see, brothers and sisters, for all of us, we have to always be considering, do you hate your sin a little bit less now than you did a week ago? We've always got to be considering how close we are to the edge, and we've always got to be putting down that spiritual anchor. You know, one of the things about the way the Lord uses the Word of God to serve as that warning in our life is that it's not just about us. Yes, there is a personal relationship. Yes, we need to all be in the Word of God. We need to be studying the Word of God. We need to be listening to the Word of God. But God has so graced us that we have other believers in our life that can also help us apply the Word of God in our life. This past summer, we had an opportunity to go on vacation to the beach. It was the first time my kids have ever been at a beach in their life. If you've ever been to a beach, they were out in the water, they were having a great time, they were playing, and as the waves came in, the waves were knocking them down. And you know what they didn't realize? As the waves were coming in and knocking them down, they kept getting further and further and further from where we were. To finally where myself or my brother-in-law would have to yell and say, "All right, kids, time to typewriter." Y'all know what that means, right? So you come back over to the middle thing. And they would play and have a good time and be oblivious to everything that was happening as the waves came in and continued to crash on them. Guess what? They started to drift and to drift. It was because we had the perspective from the shore that they were actually moving down the shoreline that we were able to speak to them and say, "Hey, you're drifting. We need to come back down here." Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, every single one of us, myself included, have to have those people who are always holding the rope on the shore. We need to be doing that for one another, because there may be times in which we spiritually drift and we need other brothers and sisters who can reach out to us and say, "Hey, you're drifting down the shore. Let's rein it back in. Let's get back in together." That's one of the purposes that God has given us, a local body of believers, that we can love one another enough to speak truth in each other's life. But it's only as far as the Word of God is warning us. Because isn't that our standard? It's the Word. But we see the value of the Word of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. Psalmist says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." How much do you value the Word of God? I mean, if we were to take a gold brick and put it up here on the communion table this morning, a gold brick weighs 400 troy ounces. That's a little, about 27 pounds. Current market value, that's about $500,000. If I were to offer to you this morning a gold brick and say, "You can have this $500,000 brick, or you can have the Word of God for the rest of your life," which one do you value the most? Honey? I mean, I like honey. I like sweets. But gold is costly to get, right? Many people have lost their life in the pursuit of finding that golden flake. I mean, a few years ago, there was a show on Discovery Channel about the Bering Sea gold, and it was all chronicling these men who would risk their life and limb to get gold at the bottom of the Bering Sea. They were willing to risk it all because why? What they had was of infinite value. If you've ever worked with bees, I promise you, you're going to get stung and it doesn't feel good. But are you willing to risk it all for the prize of the honey? Yes, I like honey. Now, if I were to ask us all this morning, is that where you are with the Word of God. I think all of us would readily affirm that. I think all of us would say, yes, we want the Word of God more than anything else, more than gold, more than honey. I think that's all where we would affirm, but how do we feel? I can't speak this experientially about gold, but I would imagine that if you had a brick of gold, you would want more, right? Because it's good. I can speak about honey. The more honey you get, the more you eat. I have a sweet tooth. Guess what? I want more of it. The same thing is true about the Word of God. If we truly want to come to value the Word of God like gold and like honey, the more we dig into it, the more it's going to whet our appetite so that we are satisfied and we just want more of it. You see, sometimes we take for granted the opportunities we have to have the Word of God. In 1382, that's a long time ago, but from 1382 to 1385, John Wycliffe did what no other person had ever done in human history. He translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English for the first time in human history. This put him in a grave position with the Catholic Church. Because he had put the Bible in the language of the people, he was convicted that they needed to be able to read it for himself. He was excommunicated from the church. He was often living under threat. He was continually fleeing from authorities, so much so that when he died from a stroke in 1384, they didn't know that he had died. It wasn't until 1415 that they figured out that John Wycliffe had died. And when he died, they were so enangered about his work to put the Bible in the English language that they had his body exhumed, they burnt his bones, and they cast the ashes into the river. In 1525, William Tyndale continued the work of John Wycliffe. For the first time in human history, he published the English Bible, not based on the Latin Vulgate of the Catholic Church, but based upon original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. You know how he got these manuscripts? They were smuggled in. They were smuggled in cotton bales and hay bales. And John Wycliffe was so convinced and committed that the people that spoke the English language needed the Word of God that he was willing to risk it all and commit his life's work to giving the people an accurate translation of the Bible. Ultimately, in 1536, he was captured. He was strangled to death. He was bound and burned at the stake. Many people who ended up with Tyndale Bibles were also martyred because they simply had a copy of the Bible. But it was worth it. The few of these Bibles that are left in existence are called blood Bibles. Several years ago, while in seminary, I had the opportunity to hold one in my hands. And the reason they're called blood Bibles is that when the Catholic Church found you in possession of the English Bible, they would have the person hold it, and then they would kill them, and the blood from that person would spill out on the pages of that Bible. So I held that Bible in my hand. You could see the red on the pages, and you knew that a believer several centuries prior to you died because they cherished the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, if that didn't give me a gut punch then, it does now. Because how little do I truly value the Word of God in comparison to these believers who are willing to risk it all? And that's not just 800 or 500 years ago. That is even still today. In North Korea, any type of religious literature is strictly prohibited, and anyone found with a Bible can be put to death. And many Christians are. In many other countries, the Bible may not be banned. Countries such as Morocco and China and Turkmenistan. The Bible may not be banned, but the laws are such that believers have a very difficult time getting copies of the Bible, so they smuggle it in. one page at a time, or believers cross over the border and memorize one page at a time, and we'll come back over and write it down just so the community of believers can have the Word of God within their fellowship. Church, God has given us a tool to know Him. He's given us all of creation that tells us about Him generally, but He has given us the Word of God that tells us about Him specifically. So will you know God for who He is? Because the passage tells us what our reward is. Verse number 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. I want you to notice the preposition that's used in that last part, in keeping them. He doesn't say by keeping them is great reward. He's not telling us that if you obey the Word, then you'll have a great reward. When He says in keeping them, He's telling us that the reward is the Word of God itself. If we truly come to cherish the Word of God as more precious than gold and more precious than honey, the more we do that, the more we will see that as our reward. But how can we do that? We see the psalmist's response in verses 12 through 14. We see how the witness within us reveals our need of grace. Look with me at the first part of verse number 12. It raises the question, who can discern his errors? Who? I mean, here we have all of creation that tells us of this God who is so unlike us. He is so majestic. He is so splendor. He is so powerful. Here we have the Word of God that tells us of a God who created everything, who has made a covenant with His people that has endured forever. How can we truly know our own heart? How can we truly ever have a heart that is pleasing to the Lord? And it's that same concept that our heart is wicked. Our heart is betraying us. For that reason, you see the psalmist turn with a series of requests or commands. Second part of verse number 12, we see that he asked to be acquitted. Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Verse 13, he asked that God restrain him. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Second part of verse number 13, he asked God to free him. Let them not have dominion over me. And then the last part of 13, he asked to be trained. Then I shall be complete, blameless. Complete is really probably a better translation of the Hebrew phrase here. And innocent of great transgression. You see, David, the psalmist, after considering all the tools that he had to know God, realized, I come up short every single time. Friend, if you're here this morning, we know that there is a God because of creation. Because of the Word of God, we know what His standard is, and it is perfection. And for any of us who have not lived up to His standard, we stand condemned before God because of the works of His hand and because of the Word that He has given us. That's a problem. Because the Bible tells us the wages of our sin is death, destruction, damnation. But here's the great thing. As David cried out to the Lord, he realized that he needed God to work in him. He needed God to restrain him. He needed God to free him from his sins. He needed God to train him. Ultimately, what did he need? He needed salvation. And friends, that's the good news for us. Verse 14. David cries out, let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, knew Psalm 19. It's a pretty good chance that not only did he know it, but he employed parts of Psalm 19. We actually know that he did. In Romans chapter 1, the passage that I alluded to, we see he calls out this idea of general revelation. We can see creation. We know that there is a God. We suppress the truth. But more specifically, verse number 4 of Psalm 19 is cited in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, word for word. But you know what else Romans chapter 10 tells us that I think Paul was definitely alluding to? It's Romans 10, verse number 9, where he wrote, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What did the psalmist say in verse number 14? Let the words of my mouth, Paul in Romans, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What does the psalmist say? And the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Paul writes in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's the result? You will be saved. And how does David end verse number 14? O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David knew that he would never measure up to God's perfect standard. His only hope was to cry to God to save him by grace. Friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, I want you to earnestly, to truly, to consider in the strongest possible terms the fact that you stand condemned before the Creator of the universe because of your sins. But I also want you to know in the strongest possible terms that God loved you so much that He sent His Son, who lived a perfect life, who died a sinless death. And when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sins and my sins. And just as Paul wrote, the response is to confess Him with the mouth and to believe in our heart. And as the psalmist cried out, O Lord, be my rock and my redeemer, that is where we have to come to. Every single one of us who have fallen because of our sins has to come to that place where we cry out to God and say, save me, be my rock and be my redeemer. I place my faith in You and I repent of my sins. Friend, if that's you this morning and you have never trusted in Christ, let me plead with you. Let me beg with you. Realize the stakes and also realize how much God loves you, that He has revealed Himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Know Him. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us this morning to truly see the tools that God has given us to know Him. The tools of nature and creation. And let us worship the God who made them rather than the gifts that He has given us. Let us be faithful to study the Word of God together, to read the Word of God individually, to speak the Word of God with one another. Let us cherish God's Word as precious gold and fine honey. God has revealed Himself. So what are you going to do with that?